Would turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, we'll be specifically looking at verses 36 through 40. So we finally have made it to the interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. We've been looking for several weeks at the dream and the results of Nebuchadnezzar wanting to kill, put to death the wise men of Babylon. And God gave him, gave Daniel a night vision, verse 19, so that he knew what the interpretation of the dream was, and the dream, of course. And then we saw how Daniel prayed. We saw how Daniel went to Arioch requesting an audience with the king. And then Daniel gave some very nice things to say when he met the king and said how God had revealed these things to him rather than to the wise, didn't reveal them to the wise men. But God really revealed these things. And then last week we saw the dream itself and of all the what the dream looked like from the head of gold all the way to the feet and the toes, etc. So this morning we're going to look at the four kingdoms that are obviously in this text, and we'll save the kingdom of the toes for a week and a few weeks, and then we'll also save the kingdom of the stone that comes for a couple more weeks as well. So specifically, we'll look at the four kingdoms here this morning. Let's begin by reading in verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the dream. Before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you, or even could be translated earthward or downward, and we'll talk about that. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And that's where we'll stop. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you for the future, the kingdom, the future kingdom, and these future kingdoms that will be crushed by the stone that is to come in the future. We thank you that we can get a glimpse of what will happen in our future even today. And we pray, Father, although this is really fascinating, it's somewhat entertaining and enjoyable, we pray that we would not oversee really the main goal of learning in time, so that we would be holy, that we would be like Jesus. And that's our goal, Lord. We want to be like your Son. And so we pray that you would mold us and shape us, fashion us, into the image of Jesus, even as we look at your word, and help us to be not just hearers of your word only, but also doers of your word. And we pray that we would learn to prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ, even by looking at a passage like this, and that we would glorify you in this time by listening, by heeding what your word says, and growing to be more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So by way of reminder, again, we looked at the context, but just remember that these kingdoms in this passage are built basically the beginning of Gentile history, or we might say Gentile domination, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, who captured, of course, Judah and took away the kings of David, as it were, at least for this time, and will carry us, or as Jesus calls in Luke 21, the times of the Gentiles, which will carry us all the way to the second coming of Christ and when he sets up his kingdom. Of course, you know, some of these things have not been fulfilled, but I will give away, and I think I already have given away. Obviously, verses 36 through 40 have been fulfilled already, and I don't believe verses 41 through 43 have been fulfilled yet, nor obviously 44 and 45. But this begins, or Nebuchadnezzar really begins, the time of the Gentiles as ruling over Israel, ruling over the exiles, and ruling, dominating the entire world, and the kingdoms that would come, as we will see in this passage this morning. And so God doesn't necessarily reveal spiritual things to Nebuchadnezzar, but really reveals to him the political domination that will occur because of Gentile, God giving the Gentiles to exercise this authority. And really, as we see this, we'll see through these kingdoms how God orchestrated even the language of the New Testament, Greek, and also orchestrated the kingdom that the Messiah would die under the hands of. And so we see this broad view of history all the way, we see this broad view of history in these kingdoms. And really, as the weeks will come, we'll see all the way to the second coming or the tribulation period, the second coming, and even the millennial reign of Christ. And so it was, as I said, Nebuchadnezzar who took the kings of David, took them into exile, kings plural in the sense of it, they're those that would come, but took them into exile. And we see that, again, this focus, if you look back at chapter 2, verse 4, the focus changes, or at least that's when Daniel changes his focus from Hebrew to Aramaic. There it says, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And we saw that back then as the book focusing on the Gentile kingdoms, which is here where we are. And so Daniel changes his language to the lingua franca of the world, that is the common language of the world that day, so that even Gentiles could understand what he was saying. So again, this dream marks the beginning of Gentile domination. And again, it will take us all the way to the second coming, really beyond the second coming, the kingdom of Christ on earth. And so again, my goal in all this, the purpose of all this, is to prepare ourselves personally. So we see that there's going to be an interpretation, but application-wise, I think the broad application is, how are we preparing for Christ's return? Are we prepared for his kingdom today to start right now? And that involves our own personal lives. So the outline, as you see in your bulletin insert, is pretty easy. We're seeing the four kingdoms. So the outline has 4 points, obviously, right? Pretty easy. And so verses 36 through 38 is the kingdom of Babylon. And it's really specific because he says at the end of verse 38, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. So that makes it really obvious and really clear. But of course, we need to begin in verse 36. This was the dream, and now we will tell its interpretation before the king. Now he gave the dream, is what Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he told his wise men, that's what he wanted, not only the dream, but he wanted its interpretation, or not only the interpretation of the dream, but he wanted the dream itself, which those men said, we cannot do that. Obviously, there's no way. And so these are the things. Finally, we get to this part. Now, something that's interesting, this is a short verse, but something that's interesting he says here is, we will tell its interpretation before the king. What does that mean? We will tell the dream. Who else is standing there? Perhaps it's God whom he deems it's with him. That possibly might be. But I think it's what he's saying is he's referencing his friends. You remember the three Hebrew boys. I think he's referencing them and saying, we. Why is he giving them credit? Well, just as he gave them credit back in the prayer, just as he even asked the three others to pray, remember back in chapter 2, he asked them to pray, then he prayed and said that God revealed it to us. So he's giving their credit again to these guys that they were of aid. They prayed, they were there with him, and so they may not be standing with him, but he is including them. Verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings. And you might stop there and say, wait a minute, I thought there was only one king of kings, and that's Jesus. Well, that's true. There is only one king of kings. but we see that Daniel does call him king of kings. And in fact, Ezekiel 26, verse 7, Ezekiel calls Nebuchadnezzar the king of kings. In Ezra 7, 12, Artaxerxes is also called the king of kings. And so this is not out of ordinary. This just simply means, and it's not saying they're trumping Christ, of course. This is not out of ordinary. It's just saying this is his earthly title. He was the king of kings. He was the greatest king on earth. He had conquered the known world. And so he is calling him king of kings, not because he's saying he's deity, but rather that's who he is. He's in a position of power, but he's also going to balance that position of power by saying, you are the most powerful man on earth, but it's because God gave you that power, as we will see in the text here. Look what he says. You are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. In other words, yes, God is, you are the king of kings, but God has put you in this place. And we are reminded again of God's sovereignty over politicians, kings, queens, whoever it may be, that God is in control. Not the politicians, ultimately, not even their desires or dreams or goals. God is in control. And that's something that we have to remember. And so God revealed this mystery through Nebuchadnezzar to tell and foretell of what would happen in the future. And notice there, it says, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. So that's, he's given his earthly kingdom over to Nebuchadnezzar, to given him that power. He's given him the power, which refers to the capacity to rule. He's given him the might, which is the strength to rule. And even in the end, and the glory, he's given him all things to be in this position. Now, we must remember, this is all going to be balanced out in chapter 4. Because we remember that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be turned into a feathered beast who eats grass like a beast. And it was God who gave him this power, but he abused his power, misused his power, became prideful, and God turned him into a beast. So it's interesting that God can give, for example, God gave wisdom to Solomon, didn't he? But also Solomon abused the wisdom. And so God can give you things. God gives us many blessings, but we can abuse those blessings, can't we? And this is exactly a lesson that we can learn from Nebuchadnezzar before we can get to chapter 4. But we must not abuse the blessings that God gives or be thankful for them. Or even as a song that played there at the end, be thankful for trials that God gives because he's using those to mold us and shape us. And I know we usually tend to focus on he does these things for our good. That's true. But ultimately, even better to me is for his glory. Now, talking about God's sovereignty, this might be a bitter pill to swallow when we think of some of our political leaders. When we think of possibly even church leaders of churches that we visited or been involved in the past, perhaps your boss at work. Who has given them that position of power? God has. God has. But what we tend to do is fuss and complain about these individuals, don't we not? Maybe I'm the only one. And when we fuss and complain about them, who are we really fussing and complaining to? Yes, we are. God. God put them in the position of power, whether we like it or not, whether they're good leaders or not. He put them in a position of power. And ultimately, we know that God is behind it. And I think one of the reasons why he's behind it, I think it gets very personal for your sanctification, so you might grow to be more like Jesus. That he puts you in these binds where leaders who shouldn't be leaders, political power people shouldn't be in that position of power, but they are. And so we have to see and ask God, what is it that you would have me to grow in? What area? Maybe it's in the complaining department. Maybe it's in the grumbling department. Maybe it's in trusting God and his sovereignty department, whatever it might be. And it floors me to think about how much God really loves us to put these people in positions of power. And you say, he loves us? Yes. He's demonstrating his love to us because he's in control. And he put them there for a reason. So when we grumble and complain about them, which I'm just as guilty probably as you are, it's not right. It's not where we should be. So think about it. He orchestrates all these events, not just to make sure that his plan is fulfilled and that he keeps all of his promises, which is pretty cool. But he also does it so that you might grow, so that he might deal with you as an individual. So that's mind-blowing in my opinion. That he can not only orchestrate how events go in this country or any other country or in your local state or whatever it might be, your local community, he orchestrates all those things also, but for us as individuals, which is astounding. He orchestrates it all for us, for we might glorify him in our lives. It's a very bitter pill to swallow because these leaders can or maybe already have made your life miserable and can harm you in some way. But only to the best... They can only harm you with God's sovereign hand to allow such things, right? Think of Job. But he only allows you to, he's the one that permits it, allows it, however we might say that in his sovereignty, to do these things. And maybe that thought horrifies you about God, but it does, but it also exposes that those people will be judged. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. Just like in Habakkuk, when Habakkuk says, our people are an unholy people and we deserve judgment. And then God told Habakkuk whom he'd bring. He said, oh, I'll bring Babylon to destroy you then. And he said, well, wait a minute. They're not holy. They're unrighteous. Well, God does as he pleases. And he'll raise up them. And then he says in the same book, he says, okay, then they'll also abuse their power and then I will judge them. You see, he does things for what he wants. And so that's where we go back to when he gives us blessings, we ought to be thankful because then he can He can discipline us as believers in the sense of that we're not trusting him. He's given us blessings and we just go, ah. And that's not what we should do either. So I believe it is very comforting to know that God is in absolute control, including giving you the leaders who are in your life and mine. And if he has control over these huge matters, I'm pretty sure he has control of these minor details in our lives also from day to day, which is also comforting. Now, that was a sidetrack of application, but I think we can glean from that. Y'all warm enough yet? Not yet, but it's getting a little warm in here. Verse 38. I'll just have to keep your attention better because it's getting musty in here. Okay, verse 38. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And I will also repeat something that Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 27. I'll just read it to you, but you can write down the verses if you want. But Jeremiah 27, verses 6 and 7. Jeremiah says, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. In other words, he made Nebuchadnezzar king over everything, even the animals. And he sovereignly placed him in that position. And so God granted him that authority, and he says that in that dream of yours, you are the head of gold. And I'm sure that made Nebuchadnezzar feel real great as being the head of gold and prominent. And we see in chapter 3 that he makes a statue of gold, which I think he's getting from this dream to indicate, see, the whole thing should be gold because it should be about us. But God takes care of that in there as well. But anyway, so that's the first kingdom. That's the first kingdom of this statute. And God, or Daniel, uses three verses to explain that. Now, in verse 39, the first part of verse 39, we see the second kingdom. And if you go in order of the kingdoms on the earth from history that we know of, from chapter 5, in fact, of Daniel, who conquered Babylon. And that was the Medo-Persians. Verse 39a, after you, there will be another kingdom inferior to you. So Daniel obviously doesn't spend much time on the second kingdom. He doesn't spend much time on the third kingdom, but he spends just a short amount of time here. But he will spend more time in chapter 7, 8, and 11. So all this will be repeated again. But I think by then we'll have slept a few nights and you won't remember. And it'll all be fresh to you then. It'll probably be fresh to me too. I'm not saying that Okay. Anyway, so it's an interesting, as he says in verse 39, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. I think that's what most translations say, inferior to you. And there is some aspect that this is true. We remember that it starts with the head of gold, silver, bronze, and all the way down to iron and clay. It just gets weaker and weaker as it goes down. And there is some thought that's what it means, an inferior kingdom comes next, and that's how it's translated in the New American Standard. Now, it may be that the kingdom was inferior in size, but that's not true. The same amount of kingdom that Babylon had, Medo-Persians had the same. It may refer to a moral issue, that the morality of these nations gets worse and worse, not that Babylon was the most moral nation. They were not, but it just got worse with the Medo-Persians all the way down to the Romans, which they were immoral for the most part. That could be what it's saying. It could just be saying that things will not increase in godliness. They will decrease in godliness as things go forward. Now, it could also just simply mean the word could be translated something like earthward or even downward. Meaning he's just saying the next thing down is the chest of silver and the arms of silver. That may be all he's saying here. And just simply that. It just gets, we're going down. We're looking down on the statue. Perhaps that's what he's saying. I'm not going to make a judgment on what he's saying there because that's not really that important. I think what's more important here is you notice that your Bible, you probably have a Bible, at least my New American Standard says above verse 39, Medo-Persia and Greece. Does it say something like that? So it basically interprets it for you. Now, I don't want to bore you with all these details, but I think this is helpful. How do we know it's Medo-Persia? There are some Media and Persia are actually two different nations, two separate nations for at some point. Now, how do we know that verse 39a is not talking about Media, and verse 39b is not talking about Persia, and verse 40 is talking about Greece? Well, Mike, I know that because it says it in my Bible, right? It says it above in the black, dark italics that it's in the Bible. Is that the way we interpret Scripture? No, that's not how we interpret Scripture. And so what I want to show you is there's actually evidence in the Bible to show you that Medo-Persia at this point is one nation. And there are scriptures to give it. Now, look at chapter 5. The very night that Babylon was destroyed. Now, this is probably going to be really academic, but also I'm also trying to demonstrate to you from Scripture that these are one nation at this point. There are two different people groups coming together as one nation, and they formed one kingdom. So chapter 5, remember the handwriting on the wall, and they brought in Daniel to interpret the handwriting? It's something interesting he says. So this is the very last night that Babylon was in charge. And notice that what part of the writing on the wall says, verse 28. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians, not just to the Medes. So it's obvious just from that statement, there's two elements of the kingdom. There's two nations. And if you read in various scriptures in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, Isaiah, I'm not going to give you the references, but they always are referred to as the Medes and the Persians. Although by the time you get to Esther, it does talk about the king of Persia, but there's a reason why. Now I'll go to a second line of argument, is go to chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20. Again, we're trying to identify who this nation in 39a is, not based on what your Bible says, but actually based on what the words of Scripture say. When I say Bible, I mean the notes that are given in the Bible. 8:20. So here's in chapter 8, basically the four kingdoms are given all over again, and this time the Media and Persian kingdom is identified as a ram. The ram, verse 20, 8:20, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. And that's one kingdom. Also, the king of the second empire, that is the Medes and the Persians, look back at chapter 6. They always give, the kings, that is, always give one statement when they make a decree and when they make a law. And look at, this is when David is thrown into the lion's den, when he was under the Medes and the Persians. But look at 6 verse 8. Daniel 6 verse 8, and we'll see a couple verses here as we read through. But 6:8. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to the king as follow, King Darius, live forever. That's verse 6. Verse 8, I'm sorry. It looked the same in my brain. Verse 8, now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may be not be changed according to the law of who? Of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Verse 12 says something similar. All the way at the end of verse 12, the king replied, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Verse 15, the same thing in the middle there. Recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians. In other words, Daniel broke the law of the Medes and the Persians, now put him into the lion's den. Thank you, sir. If it's at 75, it's okay. All the people listening to the recording get to hear this part too, because I'm not editing it out. Okay, so what we're learning here is that the Medes and the Persians, based on verses 39a in our text this morning, is two kingdoms coming together, forming one nation to capture, that would take over Babylon. And again, I'm not happy when I read my Bible and the editors put notes in them like that. I'm not happy. I'd rather search it out and find out for myself to see if it's true. And I don't think they're liars. I don't think the editors are liars, but I want to find out myself. So I thought you need to know too. Now you see back in verse 32 of chapter 2, it says in the dream that its breasts and its arms of silver. So its chest and its arms are made of silver. Now, there's a strong possibility, although it never says anything, and we also see that the ram in chapter 8 had two horns, which is the Medes and the Persians, It never says it specifically, but I assume that the one arm represents the Medes and the other arm represents the Persians. And so it seems like that's what it's saying. Now we can happily move on to the Greece kingdom, knowing that that's really what it is, verse 39b. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Now, he doesn't say hardly anything, just the fact that they will rule over the earth. That's it. But again, chapter 11 will be more specific and give specifics about Alexander the Great, because we know that's really who it is representing. The nation is represented by Alexander the Great. And one of the most remarkable things, and it's not in the text here, but one of the most remarkable things that comes out of Greece's kingdom is that the common language of the day was formed by, Alexander the Great. Koine Greek. Koine just means common. Common Greek. He made it common for all. And the New Testament is written in common Greek so that all mankind could read the text of Scripture. Of course, nowadays you read English, but still it's something important for that day. This is just another note of how amazing God is, how he orchestrates even kings, even bad kings, to fulfill his plan and to bring men and women to himself. And that might be something in perspective that we must think about. I think it was Sarah and I's pastor before we even moved to New Mexico who said, because we were there when Trump got voted in. And he said, the only thing that I don't like about, because he said, I like the fact that we have a more conservative candidate. I'm not trying to get political. I like that. However, the problem is that we as Christians might get too comfortable with someone we particularly maybe like or like the politics, and we won't grow as much because there's not somebody in office that perhaps we don't like or he liked the politics. And I think there's something to learn from that, that perhaps when things aren't the way we would like them, we would grow and depend upon the Lord more. Because I think it's easy to become complacent when maybe we get our way, right? Perhaps, I don't know where you're at, but maybe that's something that we could all learn. The final kingdom, the kingdom of Rome, verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. Now, I believe this is the kingdom of Rome, because that's obviously what happened after Greece. Rome rose up through the ashes of Greece and took over. We also see that Daniel, look at chapter 7, he will get more information about this fourth kingdom because it really strikes his fancy in the sense that he wants to know more about this kingdom. Look at 7, verse 19. And again, the beasts that are depicted in chapter 7 and chapter 8 will be the same kingdoms again. Really, this book just cycles through the same information all the way through and gives more details as it goes. But Daniel 7, verse 19, he says, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast," or in this case, the fourth kingdom, or the kingdom of iron, "which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet." Just like it did, just like it's doing in chapter 7. It crushes and dismantles the things that are before it. And so, this is the kingdom of Rome, going back to chapter 2, or we usually don't call it a kingdom, we call it the empire. Now, if you don't believe that this book is futuristic, and I'm not saying you do, but there are some who believe that this book is not futuristic, Daniel did not predict the future, well, they say, well, this can't be Rome because he's too spot on. Well, we know who did that, right? God did that. Hey, that's God's doing again. And only those who deny that Daniel's a prophetic book would say this is not Rome at all. They're just afraid to admit that God might be right. Anyway, it's interesting. Another note of historical, so we have to go through historical things to talk about these things. Another note of interesting, I found that the kingdom or foundation of Rome traditionally goes back to 753 BC, which is when the Assyrians had world domination, before Babylon, before Medo-Persia, before Greece. And so it's interesting that all these kingdoms ruled and reigned at some point in their little areas, even Greece, of course, ruled and reigned in their little area, but God raised them up for this specific thing to fulfill what he says here, because it's prophetic. Now, notice the text in verse 40. Notice the verbs that Daniel uses to describe this kingdom. He says, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these, assuming the kingdoms he's talking about, all these in pieces. These words, break, smashes, breaks to pieces, crush, break, all emphasize its tremendous power over the other, over their kingdom, and they will exert power. Now, we know historically that the Roman legions were known for the ability to crush their enemies and utterly destroy them. And it seems this is what he's not necessarily emphasizing the Roman legions, but however, we see that they do in history crush their enemies and destroy their enemies, just like Daniel's saying here. And we also know, we'll learn, that Rome was not a very godly empire, but they did exist for, in the way that we're familiar with it, for 500 years. And just as, it says in the text here at the end of verse 40, that they will break all these in pieces. So just as the Medo-Persians destroyed the Babylonians, Greece would destroy the Medo-Persians, each kingdom destroyed one another. And the idea here is that Rome would break what preceded it. And Rome was cruel and, as we've already talked about, crushed their enemies. And I'll just read it to you. 7:7 talks about the fourth kingdom. In 7:7, Daniel says, after this, I kept looking in night visions, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. A lovely figure to think about. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet and was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So we see that these kingdoms don't move to utopia. These kingdoms don't shape and mold, perhaps like a post-mill would say, that things are getting better and that the church will set up its own kingdom. That's not what's going on. Now, what happens in between verses 40 and 41, the white space there? Because I don't believe in verse 41, the feet and toes made out of clay and iron have been fulfilled yet. What is going on there? Well, verses 41 through 43 is a different sermon for a different day, but we're going to talk a little bit about it now just to whet your appetite. Now, in verse 41, we see that there's 10 toes. Well, and then later we'll see in chapter 7 that there'll be 10 horns. You also see in the book of Revelation that there's a kingdom that talks about what? 10 horns. And that 3 horns will come from those, and 1 will be dominant, and he'll speak blasphemy. He's called the horn in, I believe it's Revelation 13, which is referring to the Antichrist. So, we haven't been through that time yet. The Antichrist has not arisen yet. That is the Antichrist who will take over the world for a certain amount of time. That hasn't happened yet. So there appears to be a gap between verses 40 and 41. Now, has this ever happened before? Are there any other gaps in Scripture? Yes. Think about in Isaiah 61. You remember Jesus was in the Nazarene synagogue. You remember there? And he quoted a passage from Isaiah. You remember that? You remember what he did there? And he stopped in the middle of the verse, which talks about the terrible day of the Lord, which talked about the coming of the Lord. I'll just recite it. I won't go to it. But it just talks about, he stops right in the middle to say that the Lord's coming, and then it stopped. And then the second part, if you read in Isaiah, is his second coming. Why did he stop? Because he didn't come back for his second coming yet. There's also in Zechariah 9 where it says he'll ride on a donkey, right, in humility. And the next verse, it says he'll take up his bow and destroy his enemies. He hasn't done that part yet. He's on a donkey in one verse, he's on a horse in another, destroying people. And that second part hasn't happened. And so we see that there's a gap even in Zechariah and Isaiah and other passages. So what's going on there? Now, I was going to bring my little whiteboard and I forgot it. I was going to draw you a cute little picture, but I forgot it, so that you could visualize it, because I know that most of us are visual learners. Now, you'll just have to visualize it in your head and pretend to be a kid and visualize it up in your little noggin up here. So you can imagine it like this. The prophet standing on the valley floor is looking up at the mountain range that's in front of him. And when he sees a mountain range, and when he wrote his prophecies, and when God gave him those prophecies to write, he was looking up and he could see the first mountain peak, and he'd see the first coming of the Messiah. He'd look up past the first the first mountain peak and see a second mountain peak, which is the second coming of the Lord, of the Messiah, as they would see it. Now, those things, the second coming, he would have rode on his horse with a bow and made war with his enemies, as we even read in Zechariah. If the Jews would have done what? If they would have repented at the coming of their king. And so you can see how God used prophecies as they could see the first, see the second coming, see the mountain peaks, and that God could have fulfilled the scriptures in finality there. And really, his kingdom would just have ended about 1,000 years ago, but that's not where we're at. And so what would have happened? If the Jews would have repented, the Romans would have killed him. He would have died, he would have risen, he would have destroyed his enemies and set up his kingdom then. And we wouldn't exist. None of us would exist. Well, why didn't he set up his kingdom then? That's because the Jews rejected him, right? They rejected him, they rebelled against him. And so we even see that at the beginning of the book of Acts, before he ascended into the heavens, the disciples asked him, the apostles asked, well, when is your kingdom for Israel going to, basically, this is my own words, when is it going to be set up? And then he ascended into heaven, didn't really answer their question. And we also see that the coming of the 10 toes or the king 10 kings, as Revelation says, hasn't happened yet. But what we see and what we see now from a bird's eye view and what the prophets of old did not see between, remember those two mountain peaks that you're supposed to visualize in your head? The first peak is the first coming, the second peak is the second coming, but from his perspective on the valley floor, he looked up and saw simultaneous, right? But what he didn't see and what God has done through that because his people rejected him is this quote-unquote alternative universe. It's a valley between those two peaks. And that valley is the church age. It's what he didn't see, but God planned in his to fulfill scripture either way. Even if he died then and set up his kingdom then or set up in the future, either way it works. And you see God's infinite plan. It almost kind of reminds me, it's almost blasphemous to compare this to a movie, but it's even better than the movie. It's a wonderful life, like an alternate world when he says, I want to know what things would be like without me. And the angel, although this, some of it's blasphemous and not true to scripture, but anyway, not blasphemous, but not true to scripture. How about that? That he showed him what his life would be like if he didn't exist, right? But the scriptures are way better than that. And you see some of this, for example, turn to Matthew chapter 11. Turn to Matthew 11, that there's sort of a could be, quote-unquote, alternate universe may not be the right way to put it, but maybe an alternative of how things could have been if people would have repented here or there, and they didn't. Matthew 11. And so Jesus states some of these things of unrepenting cities and what could have happened if they repented. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You see what the alternative could have been. Sodom would have repented if they were to heard Jesus' teaching, but they didn't. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum did not. And so you see there's sort of like a God can see the forks in the road and see what the two forks would end up being. In this case, he planned it so that the two peaks, the two comings of the Lord could be seen by the prophet, which is true. It's just the people didn't repent. There's a valley in the middle between those two mountains. And now here we are in this gap. And it was called the church age. I don't know about you, but the sovereignty of God in this way utterly amazes me. That he could plan something so thorough, so detailed, that it could have gone either way and both would have fulfilled it. And so that reminds me that when we come to a fork in the road, you might worry and go, I'm going to mess everything up. If I go this way, I'm going to mess everything up. How do you know? Do you know? You can sit in your bedroom and think about it and go, I'm going to mess everything up. But that's not true. Even if you mess things up, technically, you're still fulfilling what God has already planned. And he can still use it for his glory and for your good. So we shouldn't live in fear about decisions we have to make. Rather, I think the application would be that we get in His Word, we obey His Word, and make the decisions based on the best of our capabilities and the circumstances that you're in, trusting God all along. And undoubtedly will you mess things up. Undoubtedly, right? But He's good and gracious to fix them, or maybe even use the things you mess up for what may be better. We don't know. Now, so we see here that God used these events, and we see a gap. And so I say verses 41 through 43 is in the future. We will also see other gaps, and specifically chapter 9, where we'll see that some of these things are future. Now, amillennials, which you know that I'm not an amillennial, deny this gap theory, this idea, and say, well, there's no gaps in the statue. There's no splits in the statue, so why should we take splits in the statue? There's some merit to that. I'm not saying they're all wrong. That's true. There's no gaps in the statue. In one sense, you could say it like this. The Roman Empire really never ended to a certain extent. And how's that? Well, some would say that the Roman or Western or European civilization is still a continuation of the Roman Empire today. At one point, Constantinople was the eastern capital. It was sacked, conquered by the Turks in 1453. The Holy Roman Empire continued in the western part until Napoleon himself abolished it, made himself the king of the empire. Perhaps that's an extension also. To this day, we could even say that the West remains much Roman. We borrow much from the Romans. And I get it. So we borrow their literature. We borrow their laws. We even borrow, really, their religion of how they worship their false gods. Not saying us, but our nation as a whole or Western society. And some might disagree with that, but also I think some points are valid. The Roman Empire didn't necessarily fall in the sense of it's the way that influences us today. But I think what is most important about this, is that in this discussion is what the Jews did with their Messiah. They rejected Him. They crucified Him. When He came, they ignored Him. They were given a real choice, and they rejected Him. And this is really determinative of what's happening even in the future today, that God's preparing things for the end to come, whenever that may be. But this is a perfect illustration that God sovereignly decrees all things and even gives real decisions to real human beings, not robots, to make decisions in their lives. Now, man cannot ultimately thwart God's decree, but his choices are significant in the fact that this major fork in the road, when the Messiah came, they chose rebellion, and so he held off his kingdom for the future. And they made a real decision, and in one sense, messed things up, quote unquote. If they would have repented, there would be no church age, no gap, you and I wouldn't be here, and the iron would have seamlessly flowed into the 10 kings. How that would have worked at Jesus' first and in between his second coming, I don't know. But it's interesting to think about and interesting to know that God is completely sovereign, completely in control. Now let's turn to one more passage, and we're almost done, in Matthew 23, of what Jesus says to the people who did not repent. Now it's interesting how he says what he says here. And there's a reason why I read Zechariah 14 at the beginning. Matthew 23, verses 36 through 39. So he just got done rebuking the Pharisees. Let's actually begin verse 37, Matthew 23, verse 37. Now, this is what he says to those who, well, really, it's kind of a prayer, what he's saying to those who rejected him. Verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. They disobeyed. They rejected God, the Messiah. Verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Note what he says here. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, the Jews won't see him and believe again until when? The second coming. Which is what Nebuchadnezzar's dream really ends at. His second coming and the setting up of his kingdom. He says, you won't see and believe until then. Zechariah 12:10 makes it clear that when they see him, they will do what? They will mourn for him. the one whom they have, what? Pierced. And we see all this would have happened, how this would have occurred, and this will occur and will happen in the future. And so it's interesting that at a minimum, that generation died, the next could come and believe in the Messiah, and the end could come. They haven't believed. And that's what we're waiting for, partly for God's kingdom to come on earth. And so what I would say for an unbeliever is, if you haven't repented of your sin, you as an unbeliever, you haven't repented of your sin, you need to now. You need to now, because the end is coming. Your end could come, or the end could come. You must be ready, must be prepared. So turn to Christ, the only one could say who can save. And I will also end on this as a note of warning for us as people who read our Bibles and perhaps can get too flimsy with our Bibles. This very prophecy that Jesus would come under the Rome, the Jews believed that the Messiah would come under the Romans because they read Daniel, right? As you see, they followed the kingdoms too and go, okay, the stone should be coming soon then based on that prophecy. And they believed that the Messiah would come under the Roman Empire, and you see that in the wording in the Gospels. Well, what'd they do? No, this is not the guy. No, he's from Galilee. Nope, can't be him. Talks funny. Oh, he has an accent. I'm just making this stuff up. They're just making anything up. No, he's not him. This is not the guy. And you could see why they would believe that he would come to destroy the Romans, but they had it all wrong. They thought he was coming to destroy the Romans physically. He destroyed, in other words, he came to destroy sin. And they missed it. But I think this is a good word of caution. And what is it? The Jews who believed and knew the Bible well were miserably wrong in their interpretation of Scripture. In other words, they geared their interpretation of Scripture to fit with their emotions and their desire to be free from slavery. But we know that they were led out of slavery in Egypt and still didn't appreciate it, right? So if things would have worked out for them in Rome, who knows how they would have responded. In other words, here's the word of caution. Instead of greeting their Messiah and obeying him, they put him to death thinking they were doing the right thing because he didn't fit with their mold. We shouldn't read Scripture to find out telling us to do certain things. We need to find out what God said and then determine how it means to us. That is application. In other words, we figure out the interpretation, then the application. They missed the interpretation of Scripture and they rejected the Messiah because of it. So then, we must be careful not to assume anything about what the Scriptures don't say. Rather, we must believe them for what they say and not believe them for what we want them to say. And I think that's dangerous. You see what it did to the Jews. I wonder, and I know this is theoretical, I know this is a different universe, and this is not even a real universe, but if Jesus were to come today, how would the church respond to him? I imagine the church would respond the same way, in rejection. You don't fit our mold. You don't fit what we want. You're too mean. You're too harsh. You're too whatever. And so I say that we must read the Scriptures and get out of them what God says, not what we want them to say. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for bringing us together so we can hear what your word says. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to look at these kingdoms, although it seems much, much academic, a lot of history. I pray that we would see what you would have for us. Perhaps it might be being reminded of your sovereignty. Perhaps it's being reminded that you send difficult things in our lives to remind us that you are in control. Perhaps it's to remind us that we need to be careful with Scripture, that we don't commit the same error that people have committed in the past and perhaps are committing in the present. Lord, we pray and that you would help us to be dependent fully and solely on you, that we would not read the Bible for us per se, but that we'd read the Bible to see what you have to say. And then we take to heart what you say and become more like Jesus. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray that as we go through Daniel, that we would see our necessity, or the necessity, to become more like Jesus, to be like him. to do as he's taught us. We thank you for these fun and fascinating prophecies. We thank you for the history that pieces together to make it real and to make it tangible for our brains to understand all these amazing truths. We pray that we'd rest on you and not ourselves. We pray that we depend upon your wisdom and not our own, because we don't have wisdom without you and your word. And we thank you for these sayings and pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you would stand for our final song.